Well, it very well could be considered an understatement to say that we live in an age of confusion. We live in a time where truth is certainly minimized. If it's brought into the conversation at all, it's often distorted. We in this context, dealing with in the context of worship, the public labors of the church, and talking particularly about the role of men in one aspect, verse 8, but then women in general, verses 9 and following, it reminds us that we live in a time where the emphasis with young ladies is not as much as it used to be on the whole issue of marriage and child rearing. That, of course, is a departure from Scripture. And so it's good for the church to re-evaluate that from time to time, reconsider and re-posture themselves to stress to their young ladies particularly, and their young men, of what their high calling is, what their role is, not only in the church, but in society at large. This passage helps us with that. We live in a time where people are more interested in self-centeredness than self-control, more interested in self than faith in God. And so our faith often, isn't it, and we can all fall into this from day to day, is that our trust, our faith, is in who we are and what we can accomplish, instead of who He is and what He has said and what He can accomplish through us if we submit in our proper God-given roles to what He would have us to do as male and female. Women and men, but women particularly, we're focusing there in this passage, need Christ in order for their lives to be fulfilled. There is no fulfillment, no matter what you pursue, how successful you may be in the eyes of the world, there is no fulfillment outside of Christ Jesus. This passage ends that way. It begins with spiritual men, spiritual leaders, and it ends with women who have submitted and learned from the spiritual men, being characterized by faith and love and holiness with self-control. And that's where we should hope that we all end. Men and women who live by faith with love and holiness and self-control. Let's look at the first point in your outline there. It's that created order and submission are not exclusive of grace. It's easy for people to say, oh, you know, you keep calling us back to God's order. God made it this way. He created us this way. He made us to do certain things. That's right. I don't know where else to call us. Anything else would be guessing. So we're called back over and over to the beginning. Here's how God made things. Here's how God ordered things. And you know, we were having a conversation this afternoon around the dinner table of how that all through the Scriptures, this concept of orderliness, the way God has ordered things. I was thinking of the book of Job and how that God finally, when He interjects after the men have spoken, God then interposes Himself and begins to talk, and his whole discussion, the corrective for it was, didn't I make things? Don't I uphold things? Haven't I ordered things just so? That really is his response to the chaos, the confusion, the difficulties. Didn't I make it? Don't I sustain it? Don't I order things? The stars in the sky, We're just leaving winter time, entering into spring, and I'm getting thumbs and smiles everywhere. We're reminded of the seasons that come and go. Why do those exist? Well, the sun, you know, no. No, you're getting ahead of the story. They exist because God hung the sun and the moon, placed the stars. They exist because God put the laws of nature into effect. And he promised in the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9 that that's the way it would continue. After he had rocked the earth with the worldwide cataclysmic flood, he then came back and said, look, I did that. That's out of ordinary. But never will the season cease. How could he say that? Didn't he know that we might do damage to the earth and destroy the ozone and things could get out of kilter? He knew all that, but he also knew that he was the one who ordered it all, who placed the seasons. And so when we see this change and we start seeing the days now, instead of being dark like they were just a few short weeks ago, they're light, and we could still almost worship in here right now without any artificial light, with just God's light shining in. And we should be reminded of God's order. And that's a gracious thing. It's a merciful thing from God. And so when God speaks out here to the women through Paul, saying, the reason that you're to submit quietly and to learn from these spiritual leaders, the reason that you're not to teach in the public context of my worship, you're not supposed to exercise authority over a man, rather you're to remain quiet, is because of God's order. That's not an ungracious thing. It's a gracious act on God's part. It's God acting with our best, showing favor toward us when we didn't deserve favor. What we deserve would be for God just to hands off and let us go the way we want to go. In fact, in Romans 1, we're told that God sometimes does that with individuals. But here's the great thing. Even when he lets it happen to individuals, he just lets them go, do what they want to do, see how far they can fall into the abyss. He doesn't do that with created order. Even though our lives may be spinning and out of control, the heavens and the earth aren't. And we should be thankful for that as Christians. We should be mindful of that also. Even when things seem bad at night, the sun's still going to come up. Why? Because God ordered it that way. Even when we've had successive days of gray, it won't always be that way. The sun's going to shine again. Why? Because God ordered it that way. Created order and submission. And here I can broaden this. Not just submission for women in their relationship to the spiritual leaders of the church or to their husband in the home. Not just that, but we can broaden this to all of us at some level must submit. And it's for our good at those times, is it not? You take vows as members of Covenant Presbyterian Church, and people everywhere who are members of a Presbyterian church that's rightly ordered take vows. And one of the vows all over the world is to submit to the governance and discipline of the church. That's not just women. That's men and women alike. That's just not men of certain ages or women of certain ages. That's men and women who have taken those vows of all ages. So we see in verse 11 that there's a gracious overtone when Paul says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. We won't go back over much of this. We touched on it this morning. But it is important to remember that there was here in the Ephesus context, apparently, some problems. You remember, we've already been warned up above of Hymenaeus and Alexander and how they had made shipwreck of their faith because they apparently had followed those teachers who had caused them to swerve. In other words, to leave the proper path. They had a wrong teaching of the law of God. We spent time on that, focused on that. There's a historical case of this in early colonial America of a woman named Anne Hutchinson who ended in a terrible state. But Anne had succumbed to some errant teaching on the law of God. And her position was this, is that the law was not relevant to the Christian as a means for her sanctification. All she needed was the Spirit of Christ and to know that I'm in Christ, all is well, and I'll just keep looking to Christ and looking to the gospel, and none of this do's and don'ts stuff for me, none of this put on, put off stuff for me. And it produced what's known in history as the antinomian controversy, the anti-law controversy. She was eventually excommunicated from her congregational church in New England, expelled from the colony of Massachusetts, went to Rhode Island where she was killed by Native American Indians. But before that happened, she led many astray, swerving them, dragging them off the path into her decadent way of living. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 3, verse 6. For this sort, and the context there in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy is false teachers. So very similar to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. He says, for this sort, false teachers, are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. That seems to have been the issue that Paul was concerned about here. And so he was saying, you need to submit to the godly spiritual leaders of your church rather than submit to others who would lead you into false teaching. Apparently, one of the things that the teachers were teaching was that women had every right to do everything men could do. This was an enlightened age. And guess what? The church struggled with this because people said, well, look, we've moved from the old covenant to the new covenant, and the new covenant seems to provide a broadness in grace. Now, the truth is that with the coming of the new covenant, grace had come in exponential numbers. More and more had been lavished upon the world. Christ had come in fullness. The Holy Spirit had been given in fullness. But then that little bitty grain of truth was distorted and perverted, and that was turned into a license to live pretty much according to your own pleasure. So Paul's having to deal with this. No, created order and submission are not exclusive of grace. Grace provides us this kind of structure, this kind of orderliness. We see also this brought out in, and even more so, I guess, in verse 15. After he's taken them to Adam and Eve and said Adam was formed, then Eve, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was. And in other words, he's warning them, ladies, you can be susceptible to false teachers. Now, is that true of men also? Sure. But I'm going to tell you, folks, in the history of the world, in the history of the church, it seems that women are more susceptible to false teachers than men. Don't give me in, you know, the history's there, and Paul's leaning to that. And he's saying, be careful. Know yourselves. Eve was the one deceived, not Adam. Now, Adam We can get on Adam pretty heavily too. He's just going to the historical unfolding of how this happened in the garden. And he's saying, so let's be careful. And then notice the encouragement that Paul brings back. And this is back to the grace, orderliness, created order, submissiveness in the church is not something that lacks of grace. In fact, it is gracious. And he comes back to it in verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Now, I'll just say this. Here's part of the difficulty of this hard saying, and we'll deal with this in a moment. But first, part of the difficulty is to know who the she is in reference there in verse 15, but more of that in a moment. Notice, first of all, right here, she will be saved. And some take this to be the women being spoken of here in Ephesus. She, an individual woman who is submitting herself to the godly leadership of the church. She will be saved. It's in the passive voice, so it speaks to the fact that salvation will come from outside of her. It's external to her. It's not something that she possesses. We know that. We've seen that. We know that salvation is not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John 1:13. Women are not being oppressed by this passage, but rather they're being taught their most fulfilling role in the church. Christ has made us for all purposes, not all the same. And by the way, this is not an inferior, superior issue. This is not saying that Adam was superior to Eve. It's not that the men in the church at Ephesus were superior to the women. It's an order issue. It's a proper role issue. God made us for different purposes. So it's a divine order matter. It's not about God being ungracious to the female, but it's about God being gracious and putting us all in our proper place to do our proper work for Him and to accomplish everything that He has for us to accomplish. Second point, childbearing is a high calling and exhibits God's order. That just flows. And it's seen right there. And yet she will be saved. She'll be saved through. Notice the preposition there. We'll get to that in a moment. But through childbearing. So part of the gracious disposition of God toward women and men, for that matter, is that of children. For women, that includes childbearing. And please remember, ladies and gentlemen, that children are a gift or a heritage from God. Psalm 127:3, they're a heritage from God, a reward, our children. Remember furthermore that children and the childbirth experience were given to Adam and Eve before the fall in the garden. Children are not part of the curse. They're a reward. What is part of the curse is the excessive pain that attends childbirth. You can go read Genesis 3:15 and following for that. The pain is due to Eve and her sin, not the child that you have seated next to you. So don't hold the pain, ladies. Don't hold that against the baby. Hold it against Eve. You know, you've heard people say sometimes, ladies particularly, well, I'm going to have a talk with Eve when I get to heaven. Well, I don't know that you will. I don't know that that'll be all that important then. But the sentiment's understood. And I know that you're going to say, no, you don't understand because you've never had a child. And I realize that fully, and I'm thankful for that. It's one of those things that God has made women for and he didn't make men for. And again, it's not an equal thing. It's not a superior or inferior thing. It's a role. It's an order thing that God designed. God's gift of children to women is a favor, undeserved. It's part of the created order, part of the design. That's the first thing I want you to see here. Note that it's linked into salvation or deliverance or preservation, depending on the translation you read. This is known as I said this morning, as one of those hard sayings of the New Testament. She'll be saved through childbearing. The word saved is the word that we have for being saved, as in salvation. It's translated by the New American Standard as preserved, that women will be preserved through it. Most all other translations, modern and past, that includes the ESV, the NIV, the New King James, the Authorized Version, which is what we often call the King James, the American Standard, before the New American Standard, all translated it saved, but the New American Standard went with preserved. Either way, it has a first appearance of difficulty, doesn't it? What is this? Women will be preserved through childbearing? Women will be saved through childbearing? What's Paul getting at here? As I said, part of the difficulty is that is the she here a reference to Eve being saved through childbearing? That is, the Emmanuel principle, the offspring that was promised to Eve? Or is it a reference to all women, which is suggested in the rest of the verse, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control? And the answer is, I don't know. Whether it's with Eve or whether it's with all of you women in the history of mankind, the issue still stands. What does Paul mean? You'll be saved through this event. Let me suggest that regardless of whether it's speaking to Eve as the mother of all living and Eve who would bear the offspring, who would eventually be the Christ, who would crush the head of the serpent, who would provide our salvation, or whether it's speaking to women in the course of life bearing children, I would suggest to you that Paul's pointing us to the same place, and that is to Christ. She will be saved through childbearing. And the reason I say that is because, and I'm standing here with a good deal of company, you've learned, I hope, by now, when I stand in the pulpit and I preach, you're not going to go back and find anything I've said that's unique to me. People sometimes ask me, students particularly, Dr. Wilborn, why don't you have a blog? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? And I'm like, anything I could say has been said by someone else better 100, 200, 500, 1,000, 2,000 years ago. So, no reason for me to do that. So what I mean that this should ultimately speak to Christ, well, remember what Paul's just done. He's just taken them back to the garden. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And so he has them thinking about Adam and Eve, and he's thinking about Eve particularly being deceived, and God coming to them in the garden in the cool of the day and providing for them the gospel, the proto-evangelium, the first statement of the gospel. Your seed, you will bear, will be bruised by the seed of the serpent, on the hill, but your seed will crush the head of the serpent. So he has them thinking in those terms. And so the future tense here, yet she will be, future, saved through childbearing, would speak to something out there, something future, just as it spoke to Eve about something future, something out there, namely the Messiah. And I would submit to you that because Paul does not say, yet she will be saved by childbearing, that would make it causal. Here's the instrumental cause of your salvation, childbearing. But he says through childbearing. It's through this instrument, childbearing, that women will be saved. Well, here's interesting, isn't it? We're all saved the same way. So he's not really saying anything other than the same way you men in this room will be saved is through that child. In the old covenant, every time a child was born into the tribe of Judah, into the line of Benjamin, every time a child was born, the question would reverberate, is this the Messiah? Right? Sadly, in Judaism today, that question still rings out in some of the more orthodox Hebrew families because they've missed Messiah. They've looked past Messiah. It's through the woman. Here's what it suggests to us all is that this thing called childbearing, child rearing, because that's the next step, isn't it? Is an extremely high calling. Because it pertains to salvation. Just think about it. We can just expand on this. She will be saved through childbearing. Notice he immediately takes it away from the causal, that the childbearing itself is the cause of these women's salvation. Because he says, if they continue in faith and love. Not if they keep having a lot of children. Or if they have the right child. No, he turns it immediately back to faith. In other words, I'm living, believing that God has made me for a great calling, a great purpose. As long as I believe God, trust God, do what God's made me to do, and one of the highest things God's made the woman to do is to have children and to live a life of love and holiness with self-control, then look, the success of properly ordering the church in her worship and in her work. Again, the flow, the circular flow here. I desire then that at every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also the women. Here he goes in to discuss the women. And the conclusion is, if this is the case, if this is how they live in life of submission, in quiet learning, being teachable, then they will enjoy God's grace and mercy as he would desire for them to enjoy God's grace and mercy. So, how does that affect us today, ladies? Because we know that the child that you're going to bear, Tara, I think is in the She's in the queue for next. Brandy just recently. And we didn't have any expectation that Asher would be the Messiah, because the Messiah has come. But I would suggest this, again, back to the order thing and how important it is in Bible, how God calls His people to reflect upon created order all the time. And not just created order, but also the way God sustains His creation in an orderly fashion. That is, every time we see a child born, it should point us to this miraculous thing. God promised to Eve, it was fulfilled in Mary. And we're looking forward to His coming again. The one who was born of a virgin. So there should be a messianic consciousness for us when we think about childbirth and when we see a newborn child. And after the sigh of relief that all is well, should come the reflection of, this is the way the Messiah came. Humble and lowly. That's where our salvation is in the Messiah. That was true then, and it's true now. Last point, and I've made this morning, so I won't belabor it. Christ is necessary for all good works to be meaningful. Here's how William Hendrickson summarizes this latter part of this portion. The complete thought is therefore as follows. If the women members of the church will abide in faith and love and sanctification, meanwhile exercising proper self-control and reserve, they will find their joy and salvation in bearing children to God's glory. Yes, in all the duties and delights of Christian motherhood. See, the stress here is on the if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. When we do, then joy in the salvation and joy in what God's called us to do and be follows from that. If there is no Christ, there'll be no joy in any of it. There'll be no fulfillment in any of it. Only when we're in Christ. So the question from this morning and tonight, are we content with the role for which God made each of us? Are we begrudgingly moping through life, wishing we were not limited by our gender? If so, we need to repent of that sin, rejoice in the person God's made us to be, look to Christ in faith so we can see all of life as His life, live to Him, through Him, and for Him. And then we can be the open letters to the world that Paul calls the church at Corinth to be. Living letters that speak Christ to the world. May we be those letters this week. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we thank You. We realize the text before us is a difficult one. Some of our own making, because we don't want to bend and bow to Your ways. We like to pursue our own ways far too often. Yes, some of the difficulty is owing to this being a book of redemption and not a book about some sort of fantastical superhero. Some of the difficulty is because sin has blinded our eyes and we don't see as clearly as we should. For all those, we ask that You would scrape the scales from our spiritual eyes that we might see that in this, even in this little verse here, verse 15, we'd see Christ, the one who was born of a woman in the fullness of time, and realize that we have all we need in Him. We ask You to do this for us in Jesus' own name. Amen.